Almighty God, we confess this morning that you are indeed a glorious God who deserves all praise, glory, and honor. You are the exalted one, the one and one alone that needs to be lifted up and deserves all adoration. You are the Prince of Peace. Thank you. We thank you for coming and dwelling with us, for being Emmanuel, that we may be a people not cut off and in turmoil, but through Jesus Christ, we are a people who have been given peace forevermore. I pray, Father, that your word will go forth this morning to triumph in our hearts of doubt, struggle, conflict and chaos and busyness. Lord, cause our eyes to look for the glory of the one who made them. Cause our hearts to desire the peace that you have given to us in Christ. We ask, Father, these things in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So notice with me, if you will, Luke chapter 2, very, very familiar passage. And as I've mentioned before, when we're looking at passages like these, passages that we're very familiar with and we've grown up kind of looking at and considering, one of the biggest challenges we have as we look at passages like this is to try to look at them new and fresh so that we're not automatically assuming things that are in the text and getting our ideas about the text, but to approach this in a new way, in a way that's helpful for us to be able to consider the truths that are here. So this morning I'd like for us to look specifically at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to finding our place in Luke chapter 2, specifically verse 14 this morning, but I want us to get up to speed before we get there. First, I want you to notice that this Christmas story, first and foremost, and this may not seem like a major point, but it needs to be made in our day and age, that this Christmas story is not a fantasy or a fictional tale. But instead, it's a historic event. Sometimes when we are talking about Christmas time, especially in our day and age, maybe even in our culture more so than not, Santa Claus and Jesus get mixed in together, and the assumption is that both are just as true. Sometimes we even as Christians tend to lean the other way. It's almost as if parents are trying to convince their kids more of so many other things that aren't true than in what is true about Christmas. And so often we need to, as God's people, reiterate the fact that this story isn't like all of the other fantasies that we hear during this time of year, but this story wasn't a historic event. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Luke, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." That was a real person that we can find in the history books. It goes on, it talks about the registration with Quirinus. And here it speaks of a man that was also a governor that was in the history books. So we have real live people who are there, who are historically validated. And so it's by no mistake that our Luke story here brings into our knowing that this wasn't something that was happening in a land far, far away. But this was something that was happening in a real life place. So we have here the people, Caesar Augustus and others. And then we have these places here that are real places that we can go find on a map during that day and also in our day. Notice in verse 4, it says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to a city of Bethlehem." Now, if you've ever tried to memorize verses 1 through 14, this is where you get bogged down, isn't it? Right in this verse, this section of verses right here in verse 4, because you're trying to say all of these names and you're wondering, why in the world would God, in his infinite wisdom, want to put a list of all of these kind of place names in the middle of this beautiful Christmas story? Well, at very least, I believe, it has to do with the fact that this was a historical event happening in history, and it was happening in a real place. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. Now, the historicity of Christ and his birth is very, very important for us to reiterate as God's people today. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves and one another that this is not some story like all the others that we hear that may be fantasy, but instead, this is a real event. We sometimes weave Santa Claus and Jesus together that we give the impression that both are just as real and both require the same kind of faith to believe in. And brothers and sisters, we're doing our children a disservice when we do that. However, we find that our Bible was not written in a world far, far away or even at the North Pole, but in the midst of a world very much like our own, with governors and taxes and registrations being forced upon God's people and families. Christ was born in the midst of a world, our world. It wasn't some fantasy place, some beautiful place where there was nothing but lush things and wonderful things happening. No, there was a family being forced to travel, and Mary that wasn't ready to travel. It was a very difficult place. Now, why is this historicity so important? We find that as early as the Apostles' Creed, we have an Apostles' Creed. I mentioned last week, we read a little bit of that. But notice what it says in the Apostles' Creed. I found this interesting. We read this. We believe in and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That was last week, remember? Next phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, why would Pontius Pilate find a place in a Christian creed? Well, the reason is because it's validating the history of what happened in those times. It wasn't something that can happen in any and every day or any and every age. The historicity of Jesus Christ and his birth was an important fact, even for the earliest of Christians, for us to understand. So into this world, our world, filled with all kinds of the stuff of life that we ourselves deal with, we have chapter 2, verse 7, it says this. It's amazing. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. See how down to earth that is? See how earthy that is? That isn't some fantasy. That isn't some fairy tale. That isn't some fictional thing that we go and see at the movies. But this is exactly the real life kind of stuff, that Jesus Christ entered into a world that was just as broken as ours, just as chaotic and just as difficult. And so first I want us to see in verses 1 through 7 specifically the historicity and how even in the names of the people and in the names of the towns that we see that there was a historical fact, there was something that took place and it could be dated and could be seen. Second thing I want us to notice in verses 8 through 13 as we consider, I'll get to the outline in just a minute. I haven't lost you guys yet. This is the beginning. Verses 8 through 13. I just find it interesting as I was praying and reading over this passage. Who is it that God decides to declare with incredible majesty that Christ is to come? But the shepherds. These are some of the most unlikely of recipients to receive this amazing message. And it's an amazing message from amazing creatures, angels themselves. They were outcast in many, many different ways. First, they lived in the outskirts of town. They didn't really spend much time in town. If they did go into town, they were ceremonially unclean because they typically dealt with animals who were sick or diseased. They had their sheep. And so typically, shepherds were not allowed to ever approach worship or ever to be able to come and worship. But do you know why they were outside the city, outside of the area? Because they were selling these sheep, not all year long, but they were selling these sheep specifically at certain times so that others could go in and worship. So they were kind of the stepping stones. They were the middle of the road. They were the mediary. So that God's people, when they came to this town, they could have a sheep to take in and to use as an opportunity to worship. And yet they never had access to God. Isn't that a beautiful thing and just like God to declare to those kind of people that they have access to him now? And so we see in verse 8, it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, doing what God had called them to do, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. What a beautiful thing. Notice down in verse 11, it says, and this is the angel, the singular angel, that's speaking this to the shepherds. And he says this, the angel does, in verse 11, and unto you, that's speaking of the angel, the angel speaking to the shepherds, and to you, all of you shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And now they're able to go and see the Lamb of God who will take away their sin after they've raised these lambs all their life. What a beautiful picture, as God is showing that He hasn't come for the rich and the extraordinary. He didn't come and declare His name to those who had all kinds of status. He came to all of us who are broken and downtrodden. And just, it stinks when you approach Christmas and you've got to deal with cancer and babies being sick, doesn't it? And that's the kind of world Jesus entered into. He wasn't entering into a plastic world of fantasy and fairy tale. He was entering in a world just as broken as ours. And He came into the world in a very difficult world. And it's amazing because that one angel in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. And I believe, this is my assumption as I look at the text, that one angel would not do it justice. That a multitude of heavenly hosts, a whole heaven full of angels came. And they, verse 14, began declaring this message: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Can you imagine the scene? What a glorious scene. Well, this morning I want us to consider verse 14, and I want us to look at verse 14 in 2 points. And these are very simple and straightforward as we look at verse 14. I want us to consider point number one first: glory of God. Glory to God. Point number one, glory to God. We see that there in the first phrase of verse 14. Point number two, I want us to notice peace on earth. So point number one, glory to God. Point number two, peace on earth. Glory to God, peace on earth. So if you will, notice with me first, our first phrase here in verse 14 of this praise, this doxology, this amazing thing that's happening as the multitude of angels are praising God, and what's on their lips but this glory to God in the highest. So first I want us to understand what glory means. Glory is kind of a difficult term to get our hands around. So let's do a little bit of word study. Hopefully this will be helpful for you and this will be a means of encouragement for you. The word glory actually cannot be understood from our New Testament alone. This word glory finds its most of its substance from our Old Testament. And in fact, the word glory and the word peace, think about our Old Testament without those words. Those two words. Much of our Old Testament wouldn't exist if those two words weren't there, right? Glory and peace are amazingly significant words in the Old Testament. So as these angels were declaring these things, they were declaring them with this meaning that we must first look at the Old Testament. The word for glory basically means to have something with weight, have something that's heavy, have something that has much substance, worth, or value. If something is glorious, then therefore, it means it has weight or substance or value or worth. I was at a wedding yesterday for Ronnie and Christina, did their wedding. And right before we got ready to go out and to perform the actual wedding ceremony, and I'm doing this more and more these days, because I'm finding that so few things these days are sacred, that even wedding ceremonies become a joke and more of like a party and a time for specifically the groomsmen to act in ways that are unbecoming of a worship service. And so typically when I gather the guys right before we go out, and as I did yesterday, I said, there's all kinds of time prior to this service that we were able to have fun and get pictures and do all kinds of wonderful things. And there's going to be all kinds of time afterwards at the reception that you guys are going to be able to have fun and play jokes and do all this stuff. But we're getting ready to come before God in a holy moment where Christina and Ronnie are going to be making vows before their God. Let's not take this lightly, right? There are so few things today that are heavy, that have value, that have worth, that mean something, that are glorious. We've got to keep those things that are, God's called marriage, a holy matrimony, right? And so we find today that so many things are light, trite, plastic, not something that's worthy, heavy, valuable. Everything can be used for a little while and then thrown away. This word glory is still in our vocabulary, and it needs to remain there. Let me give you a hope. Hopefully this will help you some. The word for glory, an actual Hebrew word for glory, is kabod. Kabod. And you know this word, or you've heard this word before, and I've said this before, so this may be new to some of you, not all of you. But you remember the little story about Sleepy Hollow and the guy that was in that story called Ichabod? The word's actually Ichabod, and it means the glory has departed. Ik is depart or gone out. Abode is the word glory. And so Hebrew word that may be worth you learning, a Hebrew Old Testament word, is the word kabod, which is the word for glory. And this is the word that we're talking about when we speak of worth and value. It's the word that in Exodus 24, when Moses, it says, went up to the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and a cloud covered it 6 days. This is Exodus 24, 15 through 18. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of God was like a devouring fire on the top of a mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This was not a joking moment. Moses was dead serious because he was entering into the very presence of God, and there was the glory of God, and it was weight. It was weighty. It was worthy. It was valuable. It had substance. We as God's people have to be reminded that there's still weight and value and substance in our world today. We need to be the ones declaring that there is glory in this world. And we can't treat it with triteness or lightly. When the word glory comes into the New Testament, it's the word doxa, and it's the word we get from when we say doxology. Doxology is a word of glory. Ology is word, glory, doxology. And this idea of doxa or glory comes into the New Testament, and that's the word that's being used here in our text in verse 14, this word for doxa. And it is an idea of not necessarily the essence of who God is. So let me give you an explanation, a definition here. This is one that I've found, so it's one that I'll repeat if you need me to. God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. Okay, I'll read that again. God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. It's the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of itself. So when the word glory is used of God, it does not mean God in his essential nature, but the luminous manifestation of his person and all of his attributes. These indeed are glorious, and they're a revelation of himself. Now, look at verse 9, if you will. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord did what? Shone around them. You see that? It's this brightness that's surrounding them, the revelation, the luminous manifestation of himself. The glory of the Lord did what? Shone around them. And then we find here in verse 14, the glory of the Lord, glory to God in the highest. Speaking of this wonderful, beautiful manifestation of who God is. So, that's the understanding of glory. Let's look at the person who deserves all glory. Verse 14 says, glory to God. Simple enough. Who deserves all glory? Only one person. Only one person deserves all the glory, and all glory is owed and due to him. We want to be those who praise and honor and value those things that are valuable, and only God deserves the value and the worth of being gloried in. God is the rightful sole recipient of all glory because he is the source of all glory, and he is the one who deserves all glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other. So God and God alone deserves all glory. Notice here that giving of glory, value, and worth to anything other than God is a vain pursuit. In other words, it doesn't deserve that glory, and you're giving it to him. So it's a vain pursuit, and God is jealous for his own glory, and he will punish all those who do not give him the glory that is due him. And so it is a very important point for us to see in our passage here in verse 14 that glory only goes to God, verse 14, glory to God. Now, we talked about a definition of glory. We talked about the person of glory. Now I want us to see the place where this glory finds itself. Glory to God, where? In the highest. In the highest. Every creation we know on earth is a display of God's glory and displays God's glory. We know that. We find that in Isaiah 6:3, where we know the great, incredible passage there. It speaks of the fact that the earth is full of God's glory. But not only that, but the earth has a purpose. And that purpose is to display and show God's glory throughout all the world. That's why the earth was created, was to display God's glory. And everywhere we look, we can see God, an aspect of God's glory in that creation. So in Isaiah 6:3, in that amazing calling of Isaiah, the angels say, and one called to another. These are the seraphim. And they called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then their next phrase is, the whole earth is not just partially being seen, but the whole earth is full, underscore that, of His glory. Everything on earth has its aim and purpose to be a display of God's glory and His majesty. But that's not what our passage said, does it? And what it's speaking here of this is that if the Lord is glory to God and He's glory to God in the highest, then everything from that point down is a display of His glory. So here in our passage, we find that even the heavens and the celestial bodies declare the amazing glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Every aspect, every spot of dust on the earth is to be a display and a manifestation of God's glory and His worth and His value. So, we've been talking about this definition of glory. We're talking about the person of glory being only and solely God. We talk about this place of glory, which is in the highest. Now I want to just take a turn and help us understand. This is something that I struggled with for years. This thing called glory and glorifying God was so non-substance-like that I couldn't figure out how to do it. I didn't know what I needed to do in order to glorify God. God says here that glory to God in the highest. So what is it that glorifies God, and what is it that doesn't glorify Him? Well, let me walk you through the process that at least I went through as I thought through this in my own heart. We must consider, how then can we glorify God if this is in fact the aim to the very highest? Question in our catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, let me be clear here, because this is sometimes a mistake that we make. When we glorify God, we're not giving Him anything. You see, some think that when we glorify God, it means that we're making Him glorious. And that is from hell. God is glorious, and when we recognize that and display that and communicate that to Him, then we are simply declaring what He is. That doesn't change whether I think He's glorious or not. God is glorious. And when we align our hearts and minds and affections and everything in us to declare with the angels and the heavenly hosts, glory to God in the highest, we're simply declaring what is. Brothers and sisters, do not make the mistake as to think that when we glorify God, we are making Him glorious. That is a awful, awful, satanic thought. The very essence of sin is when we deflect God's glory to something or anything else other than God. You hear that word, deflect? I'm using that because when we glorify God, we're simply reflecting the glory that already exists, right? Reflecting, showing back, displaying. But when we sin, we are deflecting. In other words, we're taking the glory that God deserves and we're aiming it at something else. And brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning, let me help you understand this. These things that you are deflecting from God that deserves all glory, that you're deflecting to, these things are beautiful. Most normally, they're beautiful, wonderful, glorious gifts that God has given to you. So don't think that, well, all of those awful people out there that are living for all these awful things are the people that are not glorifying God. When we glory in something as precious as our children, or our spouses, or our loved ones, or our opportunity to be loved and to love, or marriage, or any of these things, we're not giving God the glory that's due Him. Right. And we are in so doing sinning. Why? Because all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of what? the glory of God. That's what sin is. It's giving something or someone else. And sometimes those are great, wonderful blessings that we have, but we're giving someone or something else the glory that only God deserves. Brothers and sisters, how then are we to glorify God? John Piper has helped me in this particular regard, and he has taken this phrase, and he has asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And then he answers it by changing a word in the answer. And so, what is the chief end of man? Most of us know the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John Piper has helped me in this regard by saying that the chief end of man, here's the answer according to John Piper in way of answering the question of how can we glorify God. Chief end of man, man's chief end is to glorify God, and here's the word that's added, by enjoying Him forever. You see that? It's not and enjoy Him forever, but how do we glorify God? By enjoying Him. Not just what He can give us, not just Him opening His hand. It's by enjoying Him forever. And I want to add, enjoying Him ultimately, enjoying Him finally. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. See, that's the problem with God's people throughout history. They were going through the motions. They were doing the things. They were showing up at church. They were doing all the stuff. And they couldn't figure out why in the world God wouldn't take care of them and do this and do that. God, I'm doing all these things. I'm twisting your arm. I'm doing all the things you asked me to do. And you won't come through for me. And all along, the Lord wants us to be satisfied not in His gifts, but in Him. So the point here is that everything in heaven and on earth, as it points, everything in heaven and earth points us to the joy that we can find only in being satisfied in God, and we can only be satisfied in God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what these messages have been about all this last 5 weeks. Revelation, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Incarnation, He's the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. Humiliation, He humbled Himself and made Himself nothing. His perfection, He is the image of the invisible God. Conception, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And this morning, it's all for the aim of glorifying God the Father, and we can only do that through the person of Jesus Christ. And let me just, I wish I can make you believe it. I wish I can make me believe it, because my heart wanders so often. Jesus will satisfy you. He will fully and absolutely and thoroughly satisfy your every longing in your heart. He is our only good. He is our everything. And we run around thinking that, yes, He is, but I want to also enjoy X, Y, and Z. And in so doing, we deflect the glory that God deserves. And we don't, and we grab those things that we want to enjoy in life, and we squeeze them so tight that we kill them. And then we're in great pain and sorrow and turmoil, and we wonder, why in the world does God bring so many difficult things into my life? Everything you have, from your health to your spouse to your friends to your family to your loved ones, is going to go away. And then what are you going to have? Are you going to get into heaven and be like, man, I wish so-and-so was here? Or are you gonna enter into His presence with a yes? This is what I've wanted for so long. I wanted to be satisfied in You, and sin has so hindered me. Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. Psalm 16:11, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The steadfast love of the Lord will satisfy us. It says in Psalms, steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Have you meditated on that? Steadfast love is better than life. Steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. I went on a walk one day and took a long walk, and I kept saying that phrase to myself over and over again. It was glorious. It was glorious. This is why the angels were able to say just a couple of verses earlier in verse 10 where it says, And the angel said to them, "Fear not." What do you have to fear? If you're glorying in God, and He is your satisfaction and your aim and your all, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What a glorious thing. Let me make a sharper point on application, and then we'll move forward. You know what you're satisfied in. Here's the litmus test for your own heart. You know what you're satisfied in by what your thoughts and your affections constantly go to. Your prayer life may stink because you really could care less about God. And you've got to be honest with God about that. Your prayer life, you may pray very rarely. You know why? Because you don't love God. Because the people that you love dearly, you think about and you want to be with often. Ask the Lord to give you a heart that longs for God in all of His glory. See, your prayer life isn't going to be made better by putting it on the calendar. It's kind of like you telling your spouse, "You know what? I really love you, so I'll pencil you in like 5 days from now. From 3 to 6, you and I will be able to spend time together. And I love you now," and not think about that person again until you get to that appointment. Your prayer life is a wonderful thermometer for where your heart's truly being satisfied in. If you are convinced that the Word of God is true when it says, "In your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore," wouldn't you be beckoning the door of God often in the name of Jesus Christ? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So I want to commend you, I want to encourage you, not beat you up. Ask the Lord, if your heart has become dull, if you have a heart of apathy, ask the Lord, because He is real. I mean, He is glorious. He can satisfy your heart. It's not an issue of whether He can or not. Ask the Lord to draw you to Himself, to help you see as you read and pore over Scripture that He is indeed a God full of glory, even glory unto the highest. Point number two, if we're going to be glorifying God in that way, if we're going to be seeking His glory in that way, you know what that naturally produces? It produces peace. Peace in our hearts and peace on earth. And so here we've got point number two, peace on earth. And I want us to notice here the definition of peace. Again, just like the word glory, this word peace is profound in the Old Testament. It's amazing how often it occurs. We know this Hebrew word. Many of us already know this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it doesn't mean just an absence of chaos. This word for peace or shalom means completeness, soundness, well-being, fullness, contentment, satisfaction. And all of this is given through God's presence. A wonderful picture of this peace described for us in the Old Testament is the Aaronic blessing, where it says this, Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. See how that's the presence of God? Make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And give you peace. When the word comes over into the New Testament, it means very much the same thing that it did in the Old Testament. It's the Eirene, which is the Greek word. You don't have to remember that. And it is very much the same kind of meaning, fullness and completeness. Not simply the absence of conflict or turmoil, because look at our story here. I mean, the difficulties and the struggles that were taking place in Luke chapter 2, at verse 14, they don't go away. They're still there. Mary's still got to make a trip. There's all kinds of things that are happening. There's all kinds of chaos that are happening. But yet there's still now there's been peace declared in the earth. And so peace is not an absence of conflict and turmoil. It is simply contentment and fulfillment when you're in the presence of God. We need to realize that so often we're trying to pursue peace, meaning that everybody's going to come to Christmas like I want them to, right? And we're going to have all the stuff that we usually have at Christmas. And we're going to be able to get all the things we want to have. And we have all these details of things that will be wonderful. And if everything can work together, then that'll be just a wonderful, peaceful, great Christmas. And every one of us know that every year it flies all to pieces. And it never works out like you want it to, right? And God is declaring to each and every one of us that our peace can't be found in those things. Our peace can only be found when God is present. So how can our God be one of peace? Because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood of the covenant can bring us to God, and therefore we can have peace with our God. Hebrews 13 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will." Do you recognize that phrase? We say it almost at the end of every service here in the worship service. So where's the place? Where the place of glory was in the highest, where's the place for this peace in verse 14? It says here, "On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." So here we find that this peace is on earth. Now, I dare say that Mary and Joseph probably didn't see this peace very clearly. They were living in a very difficult world. We see in verse 7 that they had to swaddle their baby in these clothes and lay him in a manger. Why? Because there was no place for them in the inn. This isn't exactly the place of peace. It isn't exactly the plan that they had. We wonder how this earth can be a place of peace, even our world today. I mean, read the papers, look at the news, and it's more and more convincing that this world is a place very much not of peace. So in what way is peace on earth? In the sense that by sending Christ, peace has broken into the turmoil and the chaos and the restlessness of this world and began to usher in the very kingdom of God. The world is at war with God. In Christ, this raging battle is overcome and peace is put in its place. How? Well, because Christ, when he comes, he establishes his kingdom of peace. Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." And what's the last one? Prince of Peace. This one who is the child who will be born and given to God's people is the Prince of Peace here on earth. So, who are the people of this peace? Now, isn't it obvious that this peace isn't among every single individual on earth today? I mean, we can look around and say that's definitely true. So who is this peace particularly for? Verse 14, it speaks of the fact, it says, "On earth, peace," where? "Among those with whom he is pleased." Now, that's a really difficult passage right there in the middle of a text that everybody reads, right? We read this. I read this for years as a young man who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. And I had no idea what that meant. But now as we look at this passage, we see this very clear and specific truth, and that is this: the peace of God, first and foremost, is initiated by God himself, not by us. We don't go after God's peace. God brings it to us, and he brought it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This peace is specifically for those whom he is pleased with, in whom he chooses to show it to, among those with whom he is pleased. With those with whom he is pleased. Now, we find this very truth demonstrated throughout the rest of the Gospels. As Jesus went about teaching and healing and revealing himself as the Son of God, there were those who were sitting in the midst of Jesus' ministry who did not trust in him. Isn't that shocking? We forget that sometimes because that isn't highlighted in the text. But when he fed the 5,000, all 5,000 weren't Jesus followers at the end of that. They were just filled with bread and fish. There were people who were sitting in the very midst of Jesus Christ who did not follow him. Why is that so? Why is it that in this room this morning, there are people who are following and seeking and desiring to glorify God in the highest? And then there's others here that are enduring trying to get through the service. And Jesus Christ is being presented to all of you. How does that work? Well, at the end of the day, the only thing I can explain is that God, in his great mercy and grace, is initiating a want within some of you to desire things of God. Amen. And my prayer is that he'll do it more and more. And he'll accomplish that more and more in our hearts. And that he'll draw men and women to himself. So let's wrap up here. Let me speak of a couple things as we consider the glory and the peace of God, specifically as we consider it at Christmas time. Everyone knows that Christmas is about these things, glory and peace. We can see the attempts, even of those who don't know Christ, in that they decorate their homes with what? Little twinkling lights. And you know what those twinkling lights can do for us as God's people? Can remind us that they're wanting a glory that they can only see in twinkling lights on a house. But we're the ones that are wanting a glory that is the source of all that is glorious, the one indeed that is the God of glory. God himself is the radiance of the glory of God. Now that's going to make shadows be cast upon every other light on earth. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature is the person of Jesus Christ. However, this glory is only a faint shadow. This glory of the lights and the radiance of the houses and the decorating is only a faint shadow and reminder at best of the great glory that God deserves for sending his son, Jesus Christ, during this Christmas season. Also, I want us to reaffirm in our hearts the peace which God gives to us in Christ. Peace with God. How can we feel this peace in this world of difficulty and struggle? You may even wonder where all this peace is, especially in extended family gathers and Christmas, and as we gather for family and friends and loved ones, and we get together this week, where's that peace? Well, if your house is like my house sometimes, especially when extended families start showing up, the peace seems to evaporate. However, our peace has less to do with our schedule, our relatives, or even the stuff we've got to get done. Our peace, first and foremost, we need to understand, was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. And so when we're looking for peace, don't look for it in our relatives and our festivities and the things we try to bring together, but instead, let us look at it in the person of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, let us point others to the peace that only God can give us in the person of Jesus Christ. We each were at odds and hostile toward God, and in Christ we have been shown grace and brought near to God by the person and blood of Christ. Only in his presence and communion with God will we find the peace that he promises. Now, let me end with this. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And it was an amazing thing because God's people were waiting for this Messiah, Jesus Christ, to show on earth, right? And the Gospels, and specifically Luke chapter 2, there was a long period of about 200 years where God was silent. From Malachi to the time of the Gospels coming on, when Jesus came onto the scene, God's people were waiting with great anticipation, wondering when the Messiah will come to deliver his people and take away their sin and help them be delivered from the bondage and slavery that they were in. And so God's people were a people who were waiting for the Savior to come. And we heard about that a lot in the book of Isaiah. And then when Jesus shows up in Luke chapter 2, it was a glorious thing. That's why the shepherds were amazed. That's why God's people were being encouraged. They were seeing that this one, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah who will come, who has come to take away the sin of the world. But Jesus has long left now, and he's gone, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we are in the very same place that the shepherds were in. We're going about our business. We're doing our same things. We're in the world of chaos that they were in. And we're anticipating and waiting for our Savior to return. And in the same way that God's people, right before the New Testament started, were waiting for the Messiah to come, we too are waiting for the Messiah to return. Revelation chapter 5 speaks of this day when we will be able to enter into the very glory of God and see him without any hindrance of sin. So let me close by reading Revelation chapter 5. Start with me in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. There's our host of angels again, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And what were they saying? They were saying, verse 12, with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Do you hear that? Every creature. Everything that exists in way of creatures, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures, at the confession of every creature on earth and under the earth and in the sea, at that confession, the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Brothers and sisters, Christmas isn't just about the baby coming in the manger. Christmas is about Jesus coming again. And we're going to be able to see his glory one day, unhindered by the sin that so entangles us. And when that day comes, you know what we'll have? Peace. Peace. Let us pray.